Well, I apologize for the late start with this, but I do promise to get us done at a decent time, nonetheless, at the same time. Hopefully, a little before 12, we'll be done. So that'll be good. So I apologize for that. If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Galatians. Thank you, ma'am. I thought I brought one over today. I appreciate it. Thank you. Now, this entire book so far, we've been going through it, is dealing with the concept of law versus grace. The entire book, that's its main emphasis, chapters 1 through 4, to the middle of chapter 5, law versus grace. And so, I haven't covered every word in it or every verse like I do when I go through a book of a Bible because it repeats itself, but I'm second guessing that currently because God put it in there that much. So it must have been relevant, obviously. He allowed that to be in Paul's mouth in 52 AD to write this book, so it's important. The important part is this. Everyone in the Old Testament, up until Jesus' death and resurrection, was subject to the law. They all had to follow the law, and the law exposed their sin. 10 commandments, and then another 365. The 375 or so commandments between there and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it demonstrated and it showed the sin that mankind has. But it didn't show any way to fix it. And so the Jew of the Old Testament went to heaven when he died. The Hebrew went to heaven when he died by virtue of having faith in the coming Messiah. It wasn't by doing good. No one gets to heaven by doing good. No behavior gets us into heaven. Our behavior will get us into hell because by our behavior may choose not Jesus. But if we choose Christ, we go to heaven because he had paid the price. You've heard me say it over and over, and the book of Galatians reiterates that. But it's not just enough. If there's one choice you can make in this life or any way, it's the choice to choose and accept Christ as your Savior. That's the biggest. That's honestly bigger than who you choose to marry, where you choose to live, what kind of career you have. It's the singular largest choice to be reconciled to the Creator of the universe who died for you so that you could be reconciled to Him. But as nature is, and as Paul's writing to Galatians, when we get saved, we are cleansed. And from now on, I can say God, and God can look down from heaven and say, yeah, son, before I was saved, you couldn't because there was sin, and He can't look upon sin. But that's not the end of the story. To our visitors, hopefully you're not going to be alarmed by this, I'm sure, but we're all sinners. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. It's our nature. It's not just what we do, it's what we are. We are created in original sin. Therefore, sin passes on that beautiful little baby by the mommy and daddy, and you've got a sin nature. And that baby becomes accountable when they understand. Some don't understand ever. Some get it when they're later in life. Some understand early in age. We're accountable when we're accountable. But we're sinners. And so we don't become sinners because we do wrong things. We are sinners, and we do wrong things because that's who we are. As Christians, positionally speaking, as we've learned in Galatians, we did also in 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at it more in the next book in Ephesians. Once we're saved, we are cleansed from head to toe. Cleansed. Our nature is changed by virtue of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. But we still have our old nature. Now we have two natures. Before you're saved, you just had one nature. That was it. One nature. Your sin nature. Now when you get saved, a new nature joins you, the Holy Spirit, and the two war with each other. Nature, old spirit. So now that you're saved, the Holy Spirit dwells within you and you feel guilt, you feel shame, you understand things differently, you feel joy, you look at situations differently, you interpret them differently, but overall there's a theological sense and a spiritual sense that you are cleansed. But in this world, we got to make choices. And so God gives us liberty as Christians. And last chapter talked about that a little bit. And the liberty means he gives us freedom to make choices. If you like something and it's not stated specifically in the scripture that it's wrong, or you're not going to offend anyone, you're not going to offend your own conscience, you can thank God for it while you're doing it, then you're free to do that thing. But that doesn't mean this person who's a Christian over here could. To them it may be offensive to themselves and wrong. So to them it would be wrong. To you it would not be wrong. The law of liberty. It's an intelligence. It's Christianity, but it's not just you've got to do. It's intelligence because you have to think about it. Just because one brother or sister can't do something in behavior doesn't mean another one can, and vice versa. The law of love states that if this one can't do it, I don't do it in front of them because that'll be a stumbling block. And that's not being a chameleon. That's not being phony. It's being responsibly aware so as not to cause a stumbling block. Paul's going to talk about that four times in the 13 books he writes. The law of love, the law of liberty. So now he's going to go back a little bit in verses 13 and following. He's going to go back a little bit in this chapter. And he's going to go back with the idea that even though we're Christians and we are saved once and for all, we are cleansed completely, but we still have our sin nature. And if we feed our sin nature and don't challenge it to the degree that we should, we may look like unbelievers. We may act like unbelievers. We may think we're unbelievers. But the worst part about it is unbelievers who act the way they would naturally because they don't know Jesus, as some of us were, when they sin, they're doing what they know. We as Christians know better. We know different. We've been cleansed. We've been forgiven. And yet we find ourselves doing some of that same things that we were doing then or something else. And that causes us anxiety and that ambivalence inside of us, that point inside of us creates tension. Because like Paul, the things that I should do, I don't do. And the things that I shouldn't do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this bondage? And then chapter 8 of Romans says, I thank my God now there's no condemnation to them that be in Christ. We are not condemned, and we have that struggle. So for a moment, Paul's going to write in Galatians chapter 5. I said 2, didn't I? Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and following. And he's going to write what that looks like on a practical level. Because I know every single person in here, and you could lie if you want to, but I know you're lying. Every person in here as a Christian is being tempted all the time. As a matter of fact, Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. Quote, unquote, all points like we. Yet he never sinned. So the temptations that we face are not sin. They're temptations with the understanding that you're driving down the road and this thing comes in from left field, so to speak, inside your mind, and you think, where did that come from? Well, that doesn't mean deep, deep down inside of you. That's what you really... No, it's just the devil messing with your head. And we cast it away, as Jesus did when the devil tempted him three times. So temptations come from the world that we look with our eyes based on our experiences and how we feel, the flesh, what pushes all of our own buttons, and then the devil, the spiritual aspect of evil and demons that mess with our heads. If you think that's a bunch of hokum pokum, you're wrong. That's more real than this is water in this bottle. We battle that all the time. So with that in mind, since we battle that, the only defense we have, we're going to find out later in another book, is the armor of God, which we're covered with. And we have to fight those temptations. But if we don't fight those temptations, this is what Paul says. Verses 13 and following says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. That's right, freedom. Not only to use liberty, so only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. By the way, I'm reading from the New King James today. I don't do that very often, but I like the way it's stated better. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit. And the actual Greek word means by, or with the aid of. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, which means being declared guilty by looking at your sin and not being able to fix it. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Everybody can see them, and you can see them. Now, as we go into these, know this, it's important to do this. God's going to point out some major things, lust of the flesh. And then he's going to talk about fruits of the Spirit. Then he's going to talk about a balance between the two. Everyone has lust of the flesh. If your sweet little grandma, who never has done anything wrong, and every time you see her, she just asks you what kind of food you want, she kisses you, she loves you, grandma's a sinner. I'm telling you. Grandpa's a sinner. We all are. That's who we are. It's our nature. It's what we do. Now, we fight it. You can get better at dealing with it. You become more like Christ where you fight it off. But who you were at 15 to 35 to 80 is different. But God loves us the same throughout the whole time. So Paul's going to give us a list of the evidence of the flesh that are evil. Now, I want you to read these and hear these. Nobody knows who you are when it comes to what you do or what goes through your mind except God. Just know that this is the condition of humanity, some through behavior and some through desires. And here's what it says. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. Does everybody know what adultery is? Anybody have any confusion on that? If you're married to someone and you're having sex with somebody else, you're committing adultery. It's same sex with your mate, nobody else. And if that's spread out because you are married to someone else, you're having sex with someone else, that is called adultery. The first time we heard about that word was back in Exodus. Thou shalt not commit, remember? I don't care how much you love him. He's such a nice guy, and my husband's such a jerk. She's such a sweet person, and my wife is mean. It's still wrong. Does anybody not agree with that? Do you think anybody in the world that's a Christian would not think that adultery is wrong? So why do we do it? Because we're sinners. We want what we want when we want it. Just like that 2-year-old or that 1-year-old. And so Paul feels it necessary to go through a list for the Galatian Christians who are having trouble with the differentiation between law and grace, and he's giving evidence to support one that demonstrates one way and one the other. One that demonstrates the law, you're under the flesh, you don't have the ability to control yourself. Number one, adultery. Number two, fornication. Everybody know what fornication is? It's basically you're having sex with somebody that you're not married to, but you're not married either. Do you know how you know who you're supposed to have sex with in this world? Now, this is so unpopular, and you're all going to throw stuff at me, but you know I'm right. How many people are you supposed to have sex with in this world? It's one. Who is it? Your spouse. Not your should-be spouse, not your could-be spouse, not your would-be spouse, not your hopeful spouse. Not the smoking hot girl you met as a freshman in college when you're all hammered. Not the really good-looking guy who bailed you out when you had a flat tire. Not the guy who was born next to the girl next door to you. Fornication is unacceptable sex in God's eyes by anybody. And that would imply anybody for any reason. But if you're married, it's adultery. If you're not married, it's fornication. When was the last time you heard anybody talk about this? Fornication being bad. Hardly ever. But it's still wrong. It was wrong in 55 AD, and it's still wrong. And there's so many ways, but it's so easy. I mean, it's so easy to just justify it. But I love him, but I love her. Now, none of these things are beyond God's forgiveness, and that's going to be the end of this. But these are the things that Paul wrote almost 2,000 years ago. The works of the flesh, of our flesh, are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness. Now, uncleanness is about moral purity in general. You could say, well, I've not committed adultery. I'm not messing around with my husband or wife. I watch porn 3 hours a day, or soap operas, 2 hours a day, or books, and I let myself fantasize and go down roads that I shouldn't, but I don't do anything, nobody's hurt. That is not true. The Bible's clear. It's about moral purity. And you can kind of see how this is going in a descending order. Fornication, uncleanness, or lewdness. And then lewdness, which is a general idea of just general wrongness of being dirty, it's the actual word. Then there's idolatry, worshiping gods other than our God. And, you know, the idea of worshiping gods is not where you make an idol or you buy one like the Japanese do with Shinto or Confucianism or the Islamics do, the Muslims do with pictures of Muhammad, or the Mormons do with Joseph Smith or their god or their thing, Morani. Every religion has a god they sit down and worship. But the way we as Christians are idolaters, we tend to put things above our God. If you don't go to church because you want to golf, if you don't go to church because it gets in the way, it's your only real day off, if you put anything, you put your wife, your husband, you put your kids, you put your grandkids, you put anything before God, there's only one seat on the throne. And if anything's sitting on that seat but Jesus, that we're committing idolatry. Again, our sins are forgivable. But it's no wonder why we don't feel like we have a relationship with our God and we feel like he doesn't hear us and we feel scared. We should never be scared, not anxious. We shouldn't be confused. We don't have to be. God is God and I am not. And if he's on the throne, I trust in him. So when stuff happens, I don't wonder, should it have? I realize that I must have, should have, because God allowed it. God's my God and he loves me. He makes no mistakes, so okay. Must be the way it is. But I don't like it. But God never has messed up. Faith versus not faith. And so putting something else on that throne is idolatry. Then you got sorcery. Anybody got an NIV or an ESV that uses a word different from sorcery? Anything different from witchcraft? Anything else? That's actually closer, but they're all the same. The actual Greek word is a word that comes from the idea of potions. It comes from the idea of chemicals. It's we get the word pharmaceo from it, pharmaceuticals in the Greek. When they're talking about this in this context, it's talking about someone who can mix things, and then the bigger picture is feel from them or pass them out to create feelings, to solicit and to hurt others or to manipulate them through pharmacological things. You know, the sin of witchcraft in the Old Testament at any given time could have been an actual person who's practicing Wicca or whatever, you know, a darker version of that. But it would have to do with pharmacological stuff. That's not to say that medications are evil. Nothing in this world is evil but humans. If I had a bottle of Jack Daniels, like I always laughed about from Jack Hiles, or if I had a bottle of Vicodin, a 9-foot, you know, black Mamba, a 44 Magnum. None of them are evil. They don't have will, intent, motive, the ability to choose. They're all going to do exactly what they're supposed to do if they could even do that. You've heard me say so many times when your cat chases a mouse, he's not being mean, he's being a cat. He's doing exactly what a cat's supposed to do. Only humans are the only ones that don't do what God wants us to do, because we have choice. And because we have choice, we exercise that choice and could do evil. Or we could do good. And so when it comes to ideas of lewdness or contentions or sorcery or anything else, these are all choices. The next ones, to go through it quickly, are hatred. Contentions is causing strife and having rivalries that are not healthy, and bitterness. Jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the key word is practice, because the practice of an overt sin is demonstrative of a lack of a changed life, but it's not conclusive. That being said, a person who lives in sin is backslidden. Remember the prodigal son. He didn't become a sinless person. He walked away from his father. He wanted all of his money. He said, Dad, give me my inheritance. And Dad said, son, I don't think it's a good idea, but I'll give it to you anyway because it's your choice. So he gives his money. He takes off and he heads off to Vegas. He spends all his money on booze and hookers and gambling, right? And then at the end of the day, everything is gone. Everything was done way in excess. And he wakes up and he's eating food offered to pigs. And he's a Jew. You don't do that. And he says, man, what have I done? I'm out of money. I'm going to go back and live with Dad. I'm going to go back and tell Dad I'm sorry because I was wrong, and at least I got food there, and he'll forgive me. And so the son gets up, wipes the pig crap off him, so to speak, and starts heading back. And when the father from a distance hears and sees his son coming, he runs to his son. And he embraces him and says, welcome home, son. That's a picture of Jesus for all of us when we sin and we're outside of the will of God. And we know when we are. When we are doing any of these things or thinking any of these things, because some of these are behaviors and some of those are attitudes. When we don't forgive. When we keep ourselves medicated or drunk so that we don't have to feel and think and do what we know we're supposed to do. Not to treat. There's a difference. When we demonstrate outbursts of wrath and when our ambitions are selfish to the point where they exploit others and don't consider others. Because some of these things are wrong just to the degree with which if they're heightened. But all these demonstrate taking care of ourselves when we're away. But all we have to do is confess. And God saw a son and he ran to him. Unlike us, who would fold our arms and say, you know, you just spent, I gave you $500,000 I worked 40 years for, and you spent it all. You embarrassed your mother. You embarrassed your father. Your brother and sister didn't do that. You were raised just like them. You had so much potential. Look what you did. You went, no, God's not like that. He's not like us. We feel justified in our wrath and vengeance. We feel justified in being passive and angry and having our feelings hurt. So that's actually bigger than the event. We feel justified. God's not like that. His son turned his mind and heart instantly and looked at God and his father said, Father, I'm sorry. And the father ran to him. He didn't pout and be angry. He ran to him. That is our God. So if any of these things are prevalent in your life, if any of these things have been and are no longer and you've not confessed them yet, God wants to forgive you. He desperately wants to forgive you. You're his child. You have walked out of the way of the protective umbrella, which is right here. And you've walked out of the way because of so many different reasons and circumstances and situations and life events. And you've walked away and you become so angry at God. And now you're lost. Not spiritually, but you're lost in humanly. All you got to do is say, God, I'm sorry. And God wants you to. And he'll bring you back and he'll give you clarity of mind. Now, if you got a scar right here, you're still going to have a scar right there. But he's going to give you clarity of mind. And you've heard me say, if you got your eye poked out in a fight, you're still going to have one eye. But he's going to forgive you and your relationship with God's going to be fine. Christians, and this book is written to discuss Christians who've gotten in this way. Now, some of this is alluding to some of the believers who acted out like this and became believers, but it's also alluding to some of the believers who are still acting like they were unbelievers. And he said, these are the things to stay away from. The spirit is weak in this case, and you live in sin, and it's evident by adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of anger and wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness. You know, murders is pretty far down there. Drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just also I told you in times past, that those which practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If this is who you are, and this is what you do because of who you are, you're not a believer. We also find out in Paul's writings, if this is what you do because you're backslidden, the one secret goal is this. Of all the unbelievers I've ever counseled and seen in my life, thousands, literally thousands, they're not as emotionally distraught. They're not as upset. They're not as out of balance as a Christian who has the Holy Spirit, who's doing the exact same things because the spirit is grieved and you feel that pull. I know this is wrong, but I God, I feel compelled to do it. And I know that's wrong, but I can justify doing it. I know this is wrong, but I can think this way anyway. Nobody, whatever it might be, that person is much more in pain than an unbeliever who's doing the same thing, because they don't have the Holy Spirit that's being grieved. So you've heard me say before, the most miserable people alive are Christians who are backslidden. Non-Christians don't know. They really don't know. They think everything they hear and feel and see is legitimate. We know it's different. So Paul says, if, remember, don't do. This is how we can demonstrate grace versus the law. Remember when you did this. Remember. Now on the other side of the coin, instead of dwelling in the sensual aspects of our life, the lust, the flesh. And remember the word fleshly. There's two words for it in the original Greek language. There is a sarkakos, and that Greek word means carnal. But that carnality is like a child who doesn't know Jesus yet, and they just act out impulsively. Then there's a sarkinos kind of carnality, which is an individual who enjoys the carnality of their behavior. And they are carnal in the sense of their behavior, but there's intent behind it, and they enjoy it. There's a maturity that they have physically, but not spiritually. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 3. So we as Christians can be spiritual or we can be unspiritual. We can be right with God to varying degrees. But if we want to be right with God and we want to be free from all the garbage that we eat and see and around us and that we've experienced, this is what we do. But the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's not fun, by the way. Anybody like to suffer for a long time?
No.
Love, joy, peace, suffering a long time, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Look at the words self-control, gentleness, kindness, goodness, long-suffering. Those all demonstrate an action of the mind that plays itself out with an action of our behavior. If you're long-suffering, that means you don't jump on it right away. You endure. You take it. But that's not fair. Nothing is fair. You know, the only thing bigger than taking care of yourself is loving somebody else. You're not going to read that in a self-help book today. Self-help books are going to tell you, you've given all you need to give. You need to take care of yourself. Take care of number one, because no one else will. There's a degree of truth to that, other than the fact it's entirely wrong. The demonstration of real joy is Jesus, others, and yourself, obviously. That's a nice little acrostic. But the fact of the matter is, those that truly have peace are the ones who truly give. And the world may look at them as stupid. They're easy to take advantage of. People use you. Don't you understand that? To which we say, okay. You've heard me say before, and you've read in the Bible multiple times, that at the second death, as those who are resurrected from hell and given a resurrected tactile body that never dies are brought up for the great white throne judgment, and the two books are open, and the books are open, and each individual appears before God who's on their way to the lake of fire where Satan's already at, and the demons and all the other ones. And he goes, I open up the books, and your name was blotted out. And the person says, Lord, I believe in you now. And they're on their knees, and Jesus said, when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. When I was cold and naked, you didn't cover me. And they said, God, when did we not do that to you? When you not done that to me, to the least of these, you've done it unto me. How many times have we felt like we should do something for someone or something, and we felt compelled to do so? We talked ourselves out of it. Not because we were being wise, because we're being lazy or stingy, being selfish, being unloving. How many times have we done that? A demonstration of love. All of this can be wrapped up in one thing, the Bible says. Love thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. Have no other gods before him. For this is all the commandments tied up into one. And love your neighbors as yourself. It can be boiled down to loving God and others. But others don't deserve it. Neither do we. Who deserves any of this? We deserve hell. His mercy withholds that. We don't deserve heaven. His grace gives us that. So the idea of differentiating between these two, Paul is setting up here with these two signs of behavior. This is what you were. This is what some of you are doing. Here's what I want you to do. Understand the fruit of the Spirit as it's demonstrated in these ways. Number one, love. A personal choice to want someone else's benefit for them, even above your own. It's not a warm, mushy, you want to hug everybody and kiss them on the cheek feeling. This is agape. I wish for you above what I wish for myself. Love. Joy. A deep sense of well-being because you're right with God. Peace. The absence of malice. Long-suffering. The ability to endure without feeling sorry for yourself and having your mood change because of it. Kindness. Purposely being kind when you don't need to be, shouldn't have to be, and nobody would blame you if you weren't. But you're still to be kind. Goodness, which is a little bit more than kindness. That means going beyond that and performing the act of kindness. Faithfulness, never rendering anything that's not without faith toward our God. Gentleness, not being a brawler. Self-control, not being out of control. All these things are things that we can do, and they have to do with us having faith in our God and our minds. Do you have a right to reach out and punch the dude in the mouth? Yep. Do you have a right to fill in the blank? Yep. So why don't you? Because you choose not to. I mean, we could always say, like was said several years ago, what would Jesus do? And that does really work. Because Jesus wouldn't. Because he loved the person in the midst and the height of their sin, even if it was pressed up against them. Jesus loved them more than he didn't like them. We've got to love people more than we don't like them. We've got to love the sinner better than we hate the sin. You've heard that your whole lives. Almost all of our parents said, well, love the sinner and hate the sin. So you got sick of hearing that. But the bottom line of that is the truth. Do I love this person who's laying in the gutter because they, multiple circumstances, some out, some with their control, but that's where they are? Do you walk by them and judge them as filthy and unclean and unworthy, or do you see them as a soul that's been lost or someone needs Jesus? Do you see someone who's in jail who did something really stupid? Do you see them as throwaways, or do you see them as someone that Jesus died for? Because we know we're not done, they're not done yet because they're still alive. When you die, you're done. Until then, you're not done. How dare any of us judge anybody? I mean, God knows our heart, and by virtue of his love for us, he doesn't expose it. Because if he did, we'd all be dark and ugly. But God loves us, and we are actually cleansed. So instead of demonstrating what Paul is telling the Galatian Christians, he's saying to them, I want you to walk in the Spirit. Thank God for grace and your liberty. But in so doing, remember what you did. And if you're doing it now, stop it. And instead, replace them, which is a whole lot easier than just getting away with something. It's easier to replace something with something that you quit doing. And those things are more cerebral. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And none of those are relevant to your situation in life. Did you notice that? None of them say, that's only if you're middle class and up. And none of that's only if you're married. And none of that's only if you're single, or if you have money, or if you don't have money, or if you're young, or if you're old. It's not relevant to any of those things. These are choices that we make, our minds, with the help from God, because we ask him to, think on these things. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh, which put it to death, with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So if we are successful doing this, it's not because you're all that in a bucket of chicken. Thank God for it, so to speak, because He loves us. But it's the battle of the mind. I can be mad, or I can be glad, or I can be sad. I can be all frustrated and vengeful and don't let myself forget this thing, or I can let it go. There is nothing anyone's ever done to me that I haven't done worse to my God by my own sin nature. There's nothing I've ever done that's worse than that. My nature enough separated me from my God, just like all of yours. And He reached down to save us. How dare we not forgive those who've been offending? Don't judge anybody. We are told to judge with righteous judgment. That's talking about behavior. But we are told not to judge, and that's talking about intent. We never really know why anyone does what they do. We can judge behavior, but not intention of the behavior. We don't know. Only God does. Quick to get over ourselves, quick to forgive someone else, and not to put ourselves on any pedestals. We're all the same. When it comes to God, He loves us all the same. And He's forgiven us all for so much. It just stands to reason that we should live for Him. And we might as well live for Him the right way and have peace while we're doing it. Paul is telling this to the Galatian Christians because he's getting ready to tell them how they can share their burdens. But before that, he's got to empower them to walk in the Spirit, which means they've got to take a good look at what they were, be thankful for what they now can be, and if they're not, they can move that direction. Because grace is bigger than law. The law would say you're guilty, it's over. Grace says, yeah, you were guilty, but now you've been forgiven, so you can continue moving on. And that's what we believe as Christians. That's what this church believes, and that's what we believe the Bible teaches. If you know Christ as your Savior and you've forgiven Him, you are forgiven. All that we have done, all of these and much more for many, in thought or in deed, God has forgiven. So He sees us as cleansed. So when we say, God, He looks down, He sees us cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. He doesn't see someone who's been this. He sees cleansed. And He says, yeah, my child. Earlier in this chapter, it talks about how God looks at men and women the same way. We're all His children. He's got sons, He's got daughters. And that's relevant. They're different, but He loves them the same. Is it any different than our own children? We love them all the same. Now, we tend to like some better than others. But we do love them all the same. But God loves you. If you've done these things or are continuing, God will forgive you, or He has. Just repent and replace it with these other things. And these other things people don't have to know or see or hear. It's between us and our God. And that's the beauty of that. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this time, Lord. God, thank You for loving us. I do pray that You'd watch over us, Father. Thank You for Your forgiveness and cleansing. Oh, how we need to be cleansed. And when we do get cleansed, we experience it up front as an incredible relief. But if we walk in this world, Lord, our feet get dirty. And so sometimes we have to say, God, I'm sorry. But that sorrow doesn't cleanse us from our sin. It cleanses us from our sin that separates us from fellowship, but not our salvation. We're with You forever. But God, we can be as close to You as we want to be. We can live in our sin and pay the prices of that separation from You. Or, Lord, we could live as close to You and feel the joy that comes with that, regardless of the circumstances. Father, help us to choose the latter, to do what we know is right. God, thank You for these books that You've written 2,000 years ago so that we can have them today and they're still relevant and germane. And bless us as we close now. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Okay, one more hymn, one more verse. Lord, I'm coming home. Hymn number 406. Let's all stand and sing the first verse of Lord, I'm coming home. Hymn number 406.
I'm glad you're all here to have a good day today. Nice having our visitors here from Florida. At this point, we'll plan on still having Bible study tonight. I'll let you know if there's a change. I know there's 3 or 4 that you can make it, but we'll plan on still doing that if there's any way. So 5 o'clock tonight, Bible study. God bless you all. It's a hard thing, and some of this stuff is intended to be convicting as Paul wrote it, because we see aspects of ourselves in all of it. The key is we're forgiven, and we can do better, and he wants us to, and quickly forgives us to do better. And that's the impetus for constant growth as a believer. You're not done growing as a Christian when you're 30 or 60. You can be a better Christian at 80 than you ever were before, because you keep on having more and more faith in God. And we're still here. That's our abilities, and God's given us what we need. So Bible study tonight at 9 to 5. It's good seeing you all. Let's close our word of prayer. Jerry, would you close this, sir?
Lord, we are just so thankful to gather here as a group to hear the message and learn what we need to be your best children. Lord, we just ask you for forgiveness for our sins. And Lord, we are just so thankful for the guidance that you give us. These things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.